my lips and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable to our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Yet another familiar parable. The themes are all fairly predictable. I can remember as a young man sitting in the congregation and trying to predict, having a sweepstake on how many times the preacher would say a particular word or a particular theme, especially when we got to the more familiar parables. You have the man. We know no more than he was a man. We do not know if he was young, whether he was old, his ethnicity, whether he was rich, poor, a family man. We know nothing beyond that he was a man. We could spend time speculating, but all we really know is he was travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho, that he was attacked by robbers and left half dead on the roadside. There is no tag by which you or I or the participants in the story can attach or become attached to this man. He could be a man in the gloom of a multi-story car park, covered in blood, laid moaning in his own vomit and filth. You're already late for your evening out. You're in your best clothes. Would I go to his assistance? Would you risk getting your clothes dirty? Or worse, it could be a trap left by the robbers and you're going to be the next victim. Even if I stop, what can I do? He needs expert help. I'm no expert. Could I send him somewhere in a taxi? But that'd leave me no money for the night. Sorry, that would leave me no money for the night out and make me later than I am now. Or do I pass by hoping to tell someone further on who is better placed to help him? What would you do? Before we start condemning the participants of this story, realistically, what would I do? Then you have the priest and the Levite, good, upright people, whose purpose in life is to serve God and their people. Again, we could speculate about these people and about the purpose for their journey. We could let the gospel's inbuilt negativity for those in Jewish authority colour our speculation. But look closely at the text, and all you can glean from it is that a priest and a Levite were travelling on the same road as the man. We do not even know which direction they were travelling. So the speculation about them going to the temple to undertake religious duties, their worries about becoming unclean and therefore rendering them unable to perform their duties are just that, speculation. The text is silent about their thoughts, about whether the man was a Jew or not, part of their flock or not. What we do know is that these guys were the good guys, the Levite and the priest. They're the top echelon of the promised people. Therefore, all we are sure about is that they should have helped, and they didn't. Whatever their reasons, they stand condemned by their deeds for not helping the half-dead man. But before we condemn them, what would we have done? And then we have the Samaritan. Again, we know very little about him, only that he was travelling to or from Jerusalem. We know the Samaritans have an acrimonious history with the Judean Jews going back hundreds of years. Both countries' racial roots are in the 12 tribes that came with Moses out of Egypt. Both had occupied the promised land, but had split into two separate kingdoms shortly after the reign of King Solomon. They'd split into Israel and into Judea. Both countries had been defeated. Both countries had suffered deportation and exile. During the occupation, the Jews of Israel had intermarried with their occupiers, and eventually it is their descendants that became Samaria, of which the Samaritan is a citizen. The Samaritans had opposed the rebuilding of the temple when the Jews had returned to their land from exile. And the Jews of Judea had never forgiven them, looked down on the Samaritans, despising them as second-class, mixed-race, idol worshippers. That's probably a very pleasant way of putting how they regarded them. So those listening to Jesus, their worldview was there was nothing good about a Samaritan at all. So the Samaritan is the shocking good guy. The Samaritan has God's heart, obeys God's laws, and is marked as righteous. In modern society, for the priest and Levite, read clergy, and us, Christians. To be clear, me and you. For the Samaritan, read criminal, read foreigner, read Muslim, read anybody that our society rejects. We brothers and sisters can afford to be complacent or judgmental. But what would we do? Having glossed over the main characters of the parable, it just leaves Jesus and the expert of the law. On the fringes of my Bible study at Earlstoke, I have a group that love the King James Version. They considered it vehemently to be the only true English translation of the Bible. And they are very vocal, they are articulate, they are fundamentalist, and they know their Bibles inside out. They're absolutely sure that their version of the Bible and their understanding of it is correct. And if you don't agree with it, that's because you're wrong. Simple. And I have to say, I'm quite envious of their surety, I have to say. They have a well-thought-out scriptural response for about almost anything and any situation. I learn so much from them as they challenge my inbuilt assumptions about my faith. All in all, I enjoy their company. I enjoy sparring with them. And our discussions are always lively, and they are deadly serious. For we are discussing eternal life and eternal death. I suspect that they consider me to be a bit of a Samaritan because I read the NIV. I am ordained, and I belong to the State Church, Church of England. So they take a fairly dim view of all those things. When they ask a question in a group, they generally already know the answer. And they are ready to give it the second you have given your answer. They know the scripture to support their answer, and they know all the takedown scriptures to destroy any other answers that they don't like. They feel awfully, awfully like the expert in the law who asks Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" The expert knows the answer. It is really an opener for a debate where the expert can show off his expertise and put this upstart Jesus in his place. Jesus counters with a question. How do you read it? The expert answers, summing up the law with, "Love God and love your neighbor." Jesus responds, "Great answer. Do this and you will have eternal life." This is not going well for the expert. By now, this discussion should be embroiled in a heated debate about Jesus' novel, liberal understanding of scriptures versus the expert's cultural, historic, conservative understanding. He certainly didn't want to be in the position of having Jesus agree with him. That was the one argument, the one position he did not want to have at the end of this discussion. Is Jesus saying, great answer. But the expert has a glimmer of hope. He will draw on historic law in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, and all the other documents of law that the Jewish nation has. And he will appeal to them for a definition of who is your neighbour. That will be the clincher. That will put this Jesus in his place. Jesus responds with a parable about a man left half dead. The passing society good guys, the priest and Levite, who are condemned for failing to help. And the society good guy, the Samaritan, who is marked by God as being righteous. Jesus then asks another question. Which one of these three is a good neighbour? The expert of the law, totally caught out, answers, the one who showed mercy. Jesus finishes with, go and do likewise. The really interesting point, particularly with my group of King James guys, is that Jesus does not argue a single point from Scripture. He doesn't take the expert of the law on from Scripture. Over the years, I've noticed that many theological discussions come down to a few verses in the Bible which are for a point of view and a few verses in the Bible which are against it. And everything else is neutral. And it is only until you put emphasis on one of those verses in the Bible does the Bible then tip that way. And what I've noticed is the choice of emphasis decides the outcome. The egg decides the bird. Jesus avoids this whole discussion process, avoids the pointless debate about interpretation of verses, and goes straight to God's point. Love God, love your neighbour. You should love God by loving your neighbour. Loving your neighbour puts the mark of God on you, puts the mark of God on your life for when the kingdom comes. Which comes first though, loving God or loving your neighbour? Where do you place the emphasis? On Wednesday, we went to Clergy Day, and a chap called Mark Russell, who was then, isn't now, was then on his last day as the chief executive of Church Army. And he answered the question very neatly. It's one of those things where I was nearly finished the sermon, and I heard this man on stage put to me the thoughts of my heart from that morning as I'd been sat looking at the end of the sermon. And what he said was, what is more important, breathing in or breathing out? If you do one, you will do the other. Eternal life does not come down to being a clever clogs, not being the one able to put anybody down from Scripture, able to engage in Scripture one-upmanship, or able to quote Scripture to justify your point of view. It is, friends, all about love. Love God, and then love everyone you come across. Then when the kingdom comes and the sheep are separated from the goats, the fact that we fed the hungry, gave water to the thirsty, visited the sick, gave comfort to the visitor, wrapped our arms around the homeless, cried with the bereaved, laughed with the newlywed, show people how to live, used our expert and resources to sort people's mess out, cleaned up after the carnival, sorted desperate people's gardens, and walked with those around us through life, then we will bear God's mark. Our names will be written in the book of life, and we will go on to eternal life. Note it is what we do as church, and we all play our bit. Individually, we can't do it all, but collectively, we can. I'll be presumptuous in my summing up and distill the expert summation of the law even further. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, plus love your neighbours, yourself. And I will distill it down to WWJD. A life of love can be summed up with WWJD. What would Jesus do? The experts of the law decried that as being too simplistic. But it seems to me an excellent guide to life, a route to eternal life, and how to love your neighbour today, tomorrow, and into the future. So go and do likewise. Do what Jesus would do. Love God. Love people until the kingdom comes. Breathe in, breathe out. Amen.